You know, as a preacher, it's very easy to become disappointed and discouraged when people don't respond to your teaching as you have hoped that they would. It's especially true when I have preached what I think is a very clear and compelling gospel message, but then no one really asks how he or she can come to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But then I look to the Word of God, and I see that the Lord Jesus often experienced negative and hostile reactions to his preaching as well. As we saw in John 6, after Jesus gave the wonderful message about being the bread of life and offered that whoever was hungry and ate from him would never hunger again and have eternal life, even some of those who had previously professed him and was one of his disciples, they walked away. They just couldn't handle his comments about eating and drinking his flesh and his blood. But you see, the gospel is the great divide. Preaching the gospel is like putting a great barrier in the path of sinful man. At the edge of the Great Plains, there's a mountain range that divides the United States. And when Lewis and Clark sought to traverse the continents of the continent, there was this great obstacle that they had to overcome. And it was dividing the East Coast from the West Coast. The Rocky Mountains form the continental divide, so that all the streams that are to the west flow to the Pacific, and all the streams to the east flow to the Atlantic. What the continental divide is to the United States, Jesus Christ is to the human race. Like the Rocky Mountains jutting up from the sky, Jesus' very presence divides. And from him, there are two streams of humanity that flow in opposite directions. Now, some people would like to think that Jesus is just a model of religious tolerance. But Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." The fact is that Jesus was and is the great divider of men. Other people are divisive because of their sinful quality, but Jesus was divisive because of his absolute perfect holiness. Others divide by their harmful words, and yet Jesus divided by his gospel message of love. No greater example of this can be found than the response of the crowd to Jesus' plea. And this is perhaps the greatest invitation ever offered by human lips. And we saw this last week in John 7:37, where Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, he just didn't stand up and say it. He cried out. It was a passionate plea, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." This is the gospel message in a concentrated form. And yet it brought division to a previously light-hearted crowd at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus divided by focusing the people away from their mere festival of religion onto a matter of all religion. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. This morning we'll see that there's an immediate response from the people. And they began to seethe with division and resentment. But in some ways, we see that same thing within the church today and even families. You see, as long as religion is made a matter of entertainment or self-help therapy, everyone seems to get along. But when Jesus is made the focus. The Jesus of the Bible, all of a sudden, there seems to be division. You know, it seems as long as the name Jesus is just a slogan for certain cultural preferences, we see calm prevails. When a church begins to insist on a biblical message of truth, of the Jesus that is crucified and is the only Savior for sinful mankind, strife always seems to follow. Why does Jesus cause division? One reason is because Jesus is truth, and truth necessarily divides. Postmodernists want us to think that there is no such thing as absolute truth as far as philosophy or religion is concerned. They want you to believe that if there is truth, we really can't know it. That's being agnostic. The word agnostic, A is against, and gnosis is knowledge, against knowledge. Agnosticism is against knowledge. They believe that there is a God, but believe that you cannot know him. But when we read the Bible with any sort of critical thought, we can see that Jesus drew a line in the sand. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Peter boldly proclaimed in Acts 4:12, saying, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There are not many ways to God. How many times have you heard, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so that you're sincere? You know, you can be sincerely wrong. And those people are. Faith in Jesus, in what was revealed through apostolic witness of the New Testament, is the only way to God. Now, many people within the church seem to have no problem with that as long as they're with the church, as long as they see people that are saved. As when you sit there and you say, "There, if you do not know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are going to hell," now everything breaks loose. The fangs come out. They always seem to talk about the pygmy in Africa or someone that doesn't hear the gospel. And they said, what about them? As if they deserve the chance for redemption. They are guilty already. God, in his sovereign grace, will either bring someone with the gospel to them to present it so that they may be saved, or he doesn't. We must remember and think of this. If that statement is true, if someone has never heard the gospel and they can be saved by never hearing the gospel, we are all wrong. We need to burn that book. We need to stop our preaching. Because if people can be saved by not hearing the gospel, we're doing it all wrong. We need to wipe the name of Jesus Christ off the face of the earth. Then people will be saved. Argue with that. Most people don't like to hear that because they don't want to think that anyone would go to hell. Here's the thing. God brought his word to a sinful world. And if we are loving and compassionate toward these people and know that there are people that God wants that gospel to go to. We need to be obedient and take that gospel to these people. We need to go into the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you see, when you say that Jesus is the only way, there tends to be division. That's proof that the gospel, the truth of the gospel, is inherently divisive. Here we learn, because Jesus Christ claims exclusive allegiance as the truth, he inevitably causes division among people. Why? The answer is found deep in the hearts of men and women who in their sinful state resent the truth of God, and they also resent the truth about themselves, that they are sinners. Gospel message always has to start with that, by the way. Because if you don't tell someone that they are a sinner in a most loving way, why would they need a Savior? Why would they need a Savior if they aren't lost? If they don't need saving? The gospel always starts off with the fact of sinful condition. Satan hates the truth of Jesus. And he does all he can do to make sure that there will be many that will be against the truth, even within the church. Those who oppose truth. And we see this even on the pages of the New Testament. In Acts 20, verses 29 through 31, Paul warned the Ephesian elders, saying to them, For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things, and to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, now this, just remember this, I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears, a passion that the word of God would go forth. There's plenty of warning like that from the other letters of Paul and Peter and John about false teachers plaguing the church. And we are not to forge a bond with them just because they mention the name of Jesus. There is a division. And no matter how lovingly we act, how pure our motives, we will often face opposition from those even within the church. Those who oppose truth. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 7, verses 40 through 44. John chapter 7. Starting with verse 40, it says, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Now I want to mention as we start by saying that this first century crowd of Jewish people that Jesus was speaking to was really different from the crowd that's here this morning, because most of you chose to be here this morning. And I hope that if you're with your parents, that you too desire to be here, that you just don't tag along because you're made to. And I pray that if that's not the case, that God will change your heart. But this crowd that we see at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, for the most part, didn't come to hear the gospel preached. There was messianic expectation among the crowd, but that was probably just a few people who really might have expected that the Messiah would show up at that time. But it's safe to say that many, if not most, were caught by absolute surprise. So when you see in that John states in verse 40, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. If you notice that based on the word therefore, it appears that the words of Jesus in prior verses, verses 37 and 38, caused some people to think about Moses. And they would recall the miracle by which he provided, well, actually God provided, water to the Hebrews when he struck the rock in the wilderness, as it's written in Exodus 17:6 and Numbers 20:11. That's why many from the crowd quickly associated Jesus with what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18. So why don't we go ahead and turn there? Why don't we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we'll be looking at verses 15 through 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and starting with verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb and the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, Jesus was certainly that prophet. He was the prophet that Moses spoke about. He was much greater than Moses, both in signs that he performed and also the teaching that he gave. But by itself, to believe that Jesus was a prophet was just inadequate. There's other religions in this world that think that same thing. A prophet, no matter how great he is, can't make the authoritative claim that Jesus made. That whoever come and drink of him would have rivers of living water gushing inside him and flowing out of him. Only God in human flesh could make that claim. There are many people today who think highly of Jesus and his teaching, but do not believe that he is God. They don't submit their lives to him as Lord and God. They have a correct but inadequate view of Jesus. And then continuing in our text in verse 41, it says, others said, this is the Christ. Here again, some had a correct but uncommitted view of Jesus. The Christ was God's promised anointed one, the Redeemer and King who would reign on David's throne. We saw that in Psalm 2 in our call to worship this morning. While the view was absolutely correct and a step up from viewing Jesus only as a prophet, it still was inadequate because it didn't reflect any personal commitment or submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The text seems to indicate that they held their views more as a point of debate with others than they did as disciples willing to follow him no matter what the cost is. As Jesus pointed out to the Jewish leaders, the Christ is both David's son and David's Lord. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 22. We'll take a look at this. Matthew chapter 22, And we'll start with verse 41. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. You see, it's very clear that God sets his Christ upon the throne and that he rules over nations. And therefore, the bottom line is that God's salvation is only for those who bow before Jesus as their king and trust him for their refuge. But we've all heard it. We've all heard people say, "I believe that Jesus is my Savior, but he's not quite my Lord." They don't live in submission to him as Lord. They don't bow to him as their king. Charles Spurgeon said, "These Jews who thought that Jesus was the Christ had orthodox heads, but heterodox hearts." What he's saying, in other words, is what they thought was well-established and accepted doctrine and theology, but what was in their hearts was not. A.W. Pink once said, "Unless our hearts are affected and our lives molded by God's word, we are no better off than a starving man with a cookbook in his hand." What Pink was saying is intellectual belief in Christ without the accompanying obedience to him is useless. Saving faith is obedient faith. And then we see in the second half of verse 41 and also into verse 42, it continues, "But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?'" You see, some rejected Jesus' claim outright for this really flimsy reason. It was just an excuse. Here we see that this group denied that Jesus was the Christ, because they thought that Jesus was not going to come from Galilee, but rather from the lineage and city of David, in other words, Bethlehem. And what we have here is another example of John's sort of tongue-in-cheek irony. John assumes that his readers either know that Jesus really was born in Bethlehem and did come from the lineage of David, or that if they don't know, that they'll just dig a little deeper, try to resolve this problem. These critics, though, took pride in their theological knowledge. They loved to point out their knowledge of truth and their reasoning. And this was their reasoning: the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. Jesus comes from Galilee. Therefore, Jesus cannot be the Messiah. They figured that this was an outright shut case, airtight. But notice how the Pharisees continue to force their belief in who Jesus would be, who the Messiah would be. They tried to force that upon Christ and who he was. These guys had in their heads what they wanted out of a Messiah, and therefore they weren't open to the truth of the Messiah. They wanted to say, "This is what the Messiah is going to look like," and yeah, you don't look like it. James White nailed it when he said true worship must worship God as he exists, not as we wish him to be. The essence of idolatry is the making of images of God. An image is a shadow, a false representation. We may not bow to a statue or figure, but if we have an image of God in our mind that is not in accord with God's revelation of himself, we are not worshiping in truth. A God who looks at sin and just winks at it is not the God of the Bible. And these Pharisees were not looking for a Messiah. They were looking for an idol, a false image of God that they would conceive in their own minds. But the irony is that the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, although he spent the majority of his life in Galilee, and that Jesus was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, and thus fulfilling Scripture perfectly. But here's the thing. Instead of making assumptions about Jesus, they could have very easily asked. Jesus' brothers were there. His mother was probably there. They could have just, Jesus was there. They could have just asked. But they didn't want to. They didn't want to change their image and view. So they didn't. They simply allowed their doubt to keep them from coming to terms with the truth as it's written in God's word. And so what happens? In verse 43 of our text, it says, so there was a division among the people because of him. The term or the word division comes from the Greek word schisma. It's where we get our word schism. And it literally means to tear apart, to rip, to split, crack, or divide. It's a term of open discord regarding how the people viewed Jesus. Some people believed he was a Christ. Others were not sure. Still others wanted to seize him. I do want to point something out here, though. No true believer enjoys division, conflict, strife, or discord. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We should want to aspire to live peaceably with all men. We don't want to live our lives in strife, division, and conflict, especially in matters of faith. Again, in Romans 14:19, Paul says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which by which one may edify another. God has called us to peace, love, and unity. We are commanded to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile. We are also commanded to love our enemies and pray for all men. In Ephesians 4:32, the Apostle Paul says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, with all of that being said, however, there are warnings again and again in the Bible to expect conflict and division. And be prepared not only for division and conflict and strife, but also hatred. Out and out hatred and persecution for the sake of Christ. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll look at what the Lord said in verses 34 through 36. So if you'd please turn there. Matthew chapter 10. Here, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Those are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And listen to what he says in John 16, 2 and 3. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." The important thing for us to see here is where division and strife and conflict occur. And I can't stress this strongly enough. We must remember that we are not the issue. We must not become the issue. And we must not act as if we are the issue and act like martyrs and feel sorry for ourselves and seek pity when we are bringing things on ourselves. We are not the issue. What did verse 43 say in our text that I just read? There was a division. Now I want you to underline these next three words. Because of him. Christ is the issue. It's not you. The issue was here before you were born. The issue will be here when you're dead. If I faithfully, and I want to stress faithfully, preach the gospel, men get angry. I have had people come up to the pulpit afterwards just spitting fire. They didn't like what I said. And when I said, "Show me in Scripture," they got frustrated. They couldn't because they had a preconceived notion of what they wanted. And they were angry. And I'll tell you what, that is uncomfortable for anyone. Someone goes, "Oh, you're a pastor, a preacher. That's, you're used to it." You never get used to it. But you know what? If I am faithful and they're angry with God. Men do not hate my words. They hate the words of God. They hate the issues of Christ. His truth causes the division, not me speaking his truth. Do you remember just a couple weeks ago when we looked at John chapter 6 and Jesus just got done saying, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him"? And then in verse 60 it says, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" And then by the time we get to verse 66, it says, "From that time, many of his disciples walked with him no more." You see, he was the one that offended them. And then later in John 10:19, again, after Jesus preached, it says, "Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, 'He has a demon and is, he's mad. Why do you listen to him?'" Are you getting this? They weren't calling him a devil because he was healing the sick or feeding the hungry. It wasn't until he started preaching salvation, preaching the gospel, that they started to call him the devil and said that he was mad, that he was insane. People don't seem to have a problem with the providence of God, the benevolence of God. Artaxerxes says that God is omnibenevolent, always benevolent, and he is. People don't have a problem with that. they have a problem with the gospel. That's when the rubber hits the road. It's not when you're taken care of and they can see God just pouring out blessings. And he does on us and the unconverted. He does that because of his own goodwill, his own decrees, his own desire. The thing we have to remember is that men haven't really changed since that time. And it's obvious to say that God's word hasn't changed. So if I say what Christ said, I'll probably get the same treatment, right? If you would turn to John chapter 15, I just want to read this. Many of you know this, but I think it's good to have this while we're hearing. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Our Lord tells us, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore, you see, that's the reason. Therefore, the world hates you. Do you have it? Is that sinking in? They hate you because of him. He is the one they really hate. How much do people hate Jesus? John 10:31 through 33 says, then the Jews took up stones again. We see that word a lot, to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. These were religious men in the highest religious office and in the most prestigious religious circles. And they got so angry and so beside themselves and so filled with wrath that they actually reached down to the ground, took the biggest rock that they could find, and they were going to stone Jesus. They wanted to bash his brains out. That's what they were intending to do. But Jesus never changed his tune. Not one bit. It didn't matter how aggressive they got. And I pray that no matter how aggressive people get, we don't change our tune either. We are not looking to look good in the eyes of men. We should be looking to please God. Galatians 1:10 says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still, see, if I still please men, meaning I haven't had a change, I haven't come to Christ, I haven't yet done that. For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You are not to be one with the world. You are to be one in Christ. We belong to him. And the thing about Christ and his church is that even though we have division within the world, it is Christ that unites us. In other words, he divides humanity, but he unites all true Christians. What is it that brings Christians together? It's not some political agenda or some social issue. They have their place, but what brings us together is Christ. The fact that we love and trust and obey him as God's eternal Son. He is the most potent force in the universe to bring those who are scattered abroad and make them one. Those people in other countries, other nations, other parts of the world that are true believers, we are united with. There is a division that happens, though. The word of God is preached, and there may be divisions. And we, being human, can be tempted to panic or have despair or just be so worried over unbelieving loved ones. We can think, oh, they've got to know. We must remember that God is in control and He does all things well. The basis on which that division is made is belief. But why do men ultimately believe or disbelieve? It's not a matter of being smarter. It's not a matter of having great biblical knowledge. Remember David Koresh, Branch Davidians? I heard that he could quote almost the entire Bible verbatim. And yet, he misused and twisted Scripture. That's not what it takes to believe. The answer is that God works in the hearts of men and women based on His eternal choice. This should be incredible comfort to us, because God uses something as simple as preaching the gospel to overcome the most stubborn sinners. It means that those stony heart people who seem to be so in love with resisting God can have their hearts changed in a matter of moments. There's always hope. Those divisions will be forever healed as loved ones are brought to saving faith in Christ. You can't stop witnessing to them. They might chase you out. Don't force it down their throats. With love and patience, and as you're able, speak what you're able, knowing that it's God who changes the heart. As long as they're alive, they're not beyond God's sovereign power to save. I added verse 44 to this sermon so that we could get a glimpse of God's sovereignty. Here it says, "Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him." We see God sovereignly not allowing anyone to touch Jesus, to go against Jesus. He was there publicly. He was basically unprotected. He was vulnerable. They wanted him. They wanted him dead. But no one laid their hands on him. You see, God's timing is set, and it's perfect in all matters of eternal matters, especially matters involving His own people. Sometimes we fail to trust God when His timing doesn't meet our preconceived conclusions of how it should work, especially when we think of loved ones. Especially when we think of loved ones. But part of God's timing is intended for our maturing, our growth, our faith in Him. God may not answer your prayer because it's not in His timing. And during that time, we can mature and grow in Him. And I think the point of this message that I see this morning is that the life, the message, the ministry of Jesus always causes division. He did not come to unify all people. Instead, he came to be a fork in the road. To come upon Christ forces someone. Are you going to follow him or turn away from him? You will either consider his claims with the supporting evidence and love Christ and be saved, or you'll reject his claim despite the evidence and dismiss or even hate Christ and be lost for all eternity. Amazingly, Saul of Tarsus was one of those. He was one of those religious leaders that absolutely hated Jesus Christ. And he did everything in his power to destroy those who followed him. But even though he attempted to arrest Christ's people with weapons, one day, Jesus arrested Paul. And his life was transformed. And Paul was never the same after that. Paul was a pre-Hitler Hitler. Just read Acts. You'll see that. He changed his heart in a moment. Don't give up. Don't think that there is no reason for us to go out and evangelize the lost. Don't become one of those people that thinks that God doesn't send anyone to hell. Because if you do, you've built an idol, and it's not what Jesus was. He came and he divided. Preach the word in season and out of season. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth, for its consistency, for its power, for its clarity, for its very life. I pray that you'll do your work in all of our hearts here this morning, and even those who hear this message. We thank you for those who are convinced and have received the truth and have come to belief. I also pray for those who are unbelieving, those who are confused of who you really are. We all have to make the final decision, what will I do with Christ? May we make it by believing in him, confessing him as Lord and Savior, receiving him, and therefore becoming children of God. We come before you, and we pray this for your glory and our eternal blessing. In the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.